So if you could keep your Bibles open there, that would be great, because I'm going to spend some time there. Thank you for your prayers for Camille. She is very much with child. She'd very much like to be, and I can't say without child, because we'll still have a child at the end, but she'd like to be it to be all over, and that's cool. I can understand. I can kind of understand. I can't really understand, actually. I've never been pregnant. I'm trying really, really hard to say, look, honey, I've no idea the pain you're feeling, yet I know. It's really hard to say that, you know, when you've not gone through the experience. I know what it's like. Well, I don't really know what it's like. But keep praying for us. That would be great. Due date is on Wednesday. And I'm not even going to call, you know, tonight. So someone might have to finish off my sermon for me. Something that is not completely almost over is our series of Mark, and that's we're at the halfway point. We're at the halfway point of Mark too. We've tried to structure this whole preaching series around the 16 chapters of Mark's gospel, and so we've done about 7 weeks. We've got 8 weeks to go after tonight. We've got 8 chapters into Mark now, and then we've got 8 chapters to go. And so far, the places we have been, the things we have heard, the journey we have been on, is very similar to that of the disciples. Just think of what they've seen and heard and felt so far. Let me just sum it up. Basically, some of the life-changing events they would have gone through, well, 4 of them, roughly, used to be fishermen. Now they're not. Now they're walking around the countryside, giving their life to following this man Jesus. They ditched everything and gave up their livelihoods. Just weeks, months ago. Jesus has called Levi, this man's life changed, from being a tax collector, despised by his own people and exploited by the Romans, to now being a follower of Jesus. Then, they've had to contend with some very mind-blowing, paradigm-shattering new concepts to think of. Stuff like Jesus saying, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I get to tell you how to use the Sabbath. Thinking about new wine and the fact that the old Jewish ways, they can't contain me, Jesus. These disciples had to really think outside the box. And lastly, Jesus has taken them into Gentile territory, non-Jewish places, which they never would have gone before. And Jesus has put them there. That's not to mention the teaching that they would have heard. Here are some one-liners from Jesus so far, and we've heard them. The kingdom of God is near. The Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. The seed the farmer plants is the Word of God. And what comes out of someone makes them unclean, not what goes into them. This is radically strange, bizarre, new teaching. That these disciples, this is the journey they've been on and that we've been on. Lastly, just think about the miracles that they would have witnessed so far. I mean, in their presence, a paralytic has walked. In their presence, a woman who's been bleeding for 12 years non-stop stopped. In their presence, a dead girl is brought to life. In their presence, a non-Jewish person gets to know God. So when it comes to Jesus' question, who do you say I am? Peter responds, verse 27, you are the Christ. Now, I think that we're all of the same mind, that the Christ is not a surname for Jesus. I think that's pretty clear. It is a title, a job description, a promise, all wrapped up in one. The Christ was a person, a man, promised by God hundreds of years before, who would come to be king. The word Christ means Messiah, God's chosen one, God's anointed one. Wouldn't just be another prophet saying that the Christ is coming. He would be the Christ. And given that all Peter has seen so far, I mean, can you blame him for saying, Jesus, you are the Christ? Now, we were promised that you would bring healing. You brought healing. We were promised that you would be a king. You've shown your authority. But it becomes pretty clear, pretty quickly, doesn't it, that whatever Christ meant to Peter in his head was very different to what Jesus meant when he said Christ. Just read again with me verses 31 onwards. Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this as opposed to in parables, which he did all the time before this, but he told them plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. See, what Peter thinks about who Jesus is and who Jesus thinks who Jesus is don't match up. Jesus knows that. And that's why he deliberately unveils this new part of his teaching. Never said this stuff before. Up to this point, it probably has matched a little bit with what they were expecting in a Christ. But here he goes with this suffering and death and rejection thing. And Peter hears all this and goes, no, this isn't right. The Christ can't suffer. You think about it like, if they were expecting a king doesn't lose, right? A king doesn't lose and let alone die. A king is meant to be blood-stained in battle with the blood of his enemies. Not through defeat, his own blood falling on his own sword. In a way, though, we can't really blame Peter, because there were plenty of scriptures that predicted this, the kind of king that he was expecting was going to come. Psalm 89 is one of them. And if you've got your Bibles, you might want to flick over, because I'm just going to read a bit of it. Psalm 89, verse 19. Doesn't help if I tell you the page number. Let me read this out. And keep in mind, this is a psalm written hundreds of years before Christ, talking about a man God would send. Here it goes, verse 19. Once you spoke in a vision, as in he's addressing God. Once you, God, spoke in a vision to your faithful people, you said, I have bestowed strength on a warrior. I have exalted a young man from among the people. I have found David my servant. With my sacred oil I have anointed him. It goes on. No enemy will subject him to tribute. No wicked man will oppress him. My faithful love will be with him. Through my name his horn will be exalted. I will set his hand over the sea, his right hand over the rivers. I will appoint him my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. I will establish his line forever, verse 29, his throne as long as the heavens endure. Now, this is predicting a king to come, like David. I say that it was like David because David couldn't possibly have encapsulated all these promises. He couldn't have fulfilled all these promises. They say over the top that the kingship of David, he was going to die. His throne wouldn't last forever through him. It's talking further on to Christ. And in fact, it is all fulfilled in Christ, but not in the way that you or me or Peter might expect. He talks about being a warrior. God would send a warrior. Now, Peter heard this and it probably had Psalm 89 in his mind. Maybe even as he was hearing Jesus talk and he went, oh wow, awesome. We're going to overthrow these Roman oppressors. But Jesus had a preference for fighting with spiritual weapons, didn't he? Not a sword. He took to the Satan, the tempter, the serpent in the desert, and he fought back with the word of God. Not with force. This talks about no wicked man will oppress this king. Jesus does get oppressed, doesn't he? By wicked men. He gets killed by wicked men. So the no man will oppress him. Well, maybe that was thinking more about the future. That ultimately Christ would not be killed by and stay dead by wicked men. That he would be the most exalted of kings. Interesting. Again, the Jewish folk might want to go, well, that's because he's going to be powerful and mighty and slay everyone who doesn't subjugate to him under his feet. But Jesus, he would take the most exalted place by love, not by brute force. I will set his hand over the sea, his right hand over the rivers. Again, they probably thought it would be this militaristic man who'd jump in a boat and take this land and then take that land. And what did Jesus do with the rivers and the sea? I mean, he calmed them with a word. His throne will endure as long as the heavens endure. Again, Jewish folk, they might have thought, well, beautiful. We're going to be in on this with this king, and he's going to make our reputation great. Everyone's going to fear us again. We will be Israel. We will be strong. With Christ, it's like, wow, maybe his reputation will endure and last and go on as long as the heavens endure, because he's going to be in heaven with his people forever. So we're getting a picture, aren't we? This Christ is expected, yet unexpected. It makes me think, why do you think Peter and a lot of Jews gravitated toward this kind of all-conquering, non-leading, kingly Christ? I think it's pretty understandable, really, because I probably would have done the same. You know, it's more tangible. You go, oh, well, king, authority, great, I'll relate that to what I know. I see rulers in my own day. I'll just think of them when I think of the Christ. And, you know, power is attractive. If you're going to be one of these people that the king leads and comes for, well, there's going to be some glory spots. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come a few chapters later in chapter 10 of Mark and say to Jesus, hey, you know, we want you to do for us what we ask. Can you give us the right and left hand sides in your kingdom? Can we sit at your right and left hand? They love the idea that their king, their leader, their Christ, would be a powerful, mighty warrior, and then they might benefit. And something as contradictory as death, just with all of that, can't be tolerated, doesn't fit, let alone celebrated. I think it's really easy to judge Peter and Jewish people. I think it's harder to look at ourselves and go, hey, we're probably a bit like the Peters of the world, as we customize Jesus all the time for our own ends. I used to work at Subway restaurant. Restaurant, there's a first clue. It's not really a restaurant. It's a fast food chain. I mean, come on, that's what we do. And eat fresh, although it's not really that fresh, I must tell you, as an ex-Subway employee. I'll tell you later. In any case, I would get these new customers come in at Subway. And I could tell they were new, because you know what they said? Can I just have a chicken sandwich? I'd be like, well, what bread would you like? And they say, oh, white one, okay, would you like that with cheese? Yeah, what kind of cheese would you like? And then we go through the three or four choices of cheese. And then I'd say, well, okay, would you like, at that time there wasn't fresh and toasted, so it was one less choice that I had to offer, but I said, would you like that with salad? And they said, yeah, whatever. And I said, which salads would you like? And they'd have to go through, you know, lettuce, tomato. There were like eight things they could have put on there. And I said, would you like sauce with that? Yeah, whatever. Which sauce would you like? Because there are about 15 of them too. Would you like salt and pepper right at the end, just to give them one more choice? We can make Jesus Subway Jesus, really. We can. We can pick and choose what we like about him. I'll tell a story later on about a guy who's doing that right now, a pastor in the US. It's awful. But pick and choose what you like about Jesus, because in the end, he can be accommodated for our own ends. And that doesn't fit, of course, with an idea of a suffering Christ. I mean, that's not pleasant to kind of think about. I mean, there's nothing pleasant or attractive about believing in a suffering, customized Jesus. Because we like to pigeonhole him sometimes for our own ends. We like to think of Jesus the genie, you know, who lives in the bottle, and I pick up the bottle and I rub it every time I need a wish granted, but he fulfills my wish, and then I put him back down in the genie and in the bottle and put it away. That Jesus is a wish maker, and we only rely on him when we need him. Other people customize Jesus like this. They say, oh, he's my boyfriend and I love him very much. Or if you're a guy, you know, he's my chum, he's my cool homie dude. And we hang out and we spend some time. And it's cool, but we're kind of on the same level. He's my mate. He's not the Lord of my life, not the Savior, not the awesome ruler through whom all things were made. Or some people think of Jesus as a life coach. That you read his words and go, beautiful, I can make that into what I want because that fits with my kind of, my path at the moment and that quote will fit me at this juncture, but he doesn't inform everything. His word doesn't come to be authority over everything. Just those little quotable parts. All of those kind of pigeonholings of Jesus just ignore his suffering and death because it's easier, right? You might be wondering, what's the big deal about that? Surely Peter had half the idea, didn't he? And maybe we have half the idea too. I mean, we've got some of the pieces of the puzzle and it's always an evolving thing, isn't it? And who really knows who Jesus was? Maybe he is anything and everything we define him to be. Maybe. I doubt it. Because whenever you take the option of defining Jesus for yourself, which he doesn't give that option, by the way, but if you do, you lose something. You lose something big. Let me tell you about Rob Bell. He's a pastor in the US, and I'm not telling tales out of school. He's written this in a book. This is what he says about the virgin birth. It's from a book called Velvet Elvis. What if tomorrow someone digs up definitive proof that Jesus had a real earthly biological father named Larry? And archaeologists found Larry's tomb and do DNA samples and prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that the virgin birth was really just a bit of myth that the gospel writers threw in to appeal to their readers. If the whole faith falls apart when we re-examine and rethink one thing, then it wasn't that strong in the first place, was it? I disagree completely with Rob Bell, and my heart sinks when I read this, because if the scriptures are not reliable, we've been believing a lie for a long time. If Jesus is not born of a virgin, the scriptures are pointless and unreliable and just man. And that's what happens when you define Jesus in a way he doesn't define himself. You lose something. You lose something big. To make that point a bit more explicit, I want to ask a question. What would we lose if we lost or ignored Jesus being the kind of Christ he says he is, with suffering and death and resurrection? What would we lose doctrinally, that is about our faith, what we believe, and what would we lose practically? Here's just the tip of the iceberg. There's so much more than this. Here's a list. The question really is, how central to being the Christ is Jesus' suffering, dying, and rising? 1 Corinthians 15 says, your sins are not forgiven. If Jesus is not the Christ, if he did not rise, you are still dead in your sins. Our faith is in vain. Our preaching is futile. Second thing that we lose if Jesus is not the Christ, God's punishment is still coming to us, because the point of Jesus' suffering and death was that we not take the punishment we deserve, and that Jesus did instead. He took us as a substitute on the cross in our place, that we not be condemned, but he be condemned for us. There's another thing you lose if Jesus is not the Christ he says he is. Well, he can't relate to me in my weakness, in my suffering, in your weakness, in your suffering, in Rob Edwards' suffering, in Bruce Strawn's suffering, in Jack Cochran's suffering. If Jesus isn't the Christ he said he is, then he can't care about our weakness and suffering. Like I said, the Bible would be a lie and God is unreliable. Another thing you'd lose if Jesus isn't the Christ, the suffering, dying, rising Christ. Well, this world is all there is. Jesus said, what gain is it if a man gains the whole world and loses his soul? Well, essentially that would be life. You can gain the world, but lose your soul. Here's the last thing, probably the most profound thing, I think. Jesus talks about what it's like to live as a Christian. And if he's not the real suffering, dying, rising Messiah, then suffering in general, but particularly suffering for being a Christian, is pointless. He said, if anyone would come after me, they must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Man, if Jesus isn't the Christ, we lose something huge. And Jesus' warning to Peter is the same warning to us right now. Did you hear it? Get behind me, Satan. You do not have things, you have the things of God in mind, but the things of men. I wonder if you just sit with the seriousness of that for a moment. Jesus is saying here, it's serious enough to him, this fact of his suffering and dying and rising, being part of his messiahship, central to his messiahship, his being the Christ. It's serious enough for him to call anything else satanic. So if you want to sit here tonight and deny that Jesus suffered, died and rose, and that makes him the Christ, if you want to deny that, Jesus is saying, get behind me, Satan. It's serious, isn't it? How does that sit? Whatever your reaction, I should say, to this story, if it hasn't gotten personal so far, it's about to get very personal. Because this story doesn't allow us just to react to the story, but react to the Christ in the story. Verses 27 to 29, let's go back there. Jesus is in these villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asks his disciples, who do people say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others one of the prophets. But what about you? He asked. Who do you say I am? Do you notice any commentary, any opinion on Jesus can never remain detached? It's not enough to simply recite others' views about Jesus. It will always be personal. It's really easy to launch into generalizations and say, oh, well, they say that, I mean, whoever they are, but they say that Jesus is a, or I've heard this, or my pastor, the preacher said this, therefore, I just think that. That's easy. I say that especially tonight. If you've regurgitated a view of Jesus and just taken it on as your own without really thinking it through and believing it yourself, I really want to say that to you. You know, you might have just watched something on TV, a documentary. You might have read something before. You might have listened to a talk even. And you just go, well, I think what they think. This is true for atheists particularly. I mean, I know a guy who's, his parents taught him about Jesus growing up. They're also ministry. And they talk to their son very frequently. And it's like his son has turned into a mini Christopher Hitchens, a mini Richard Dawkins. Like, everything he says is just quoting from their books. All he's done is just kind of gone, oh, this is what I think because this guy's written it, and then blah, out to these parents who've tried to raise him to know Christ. It's true for Christians too. Let me not hang crap on the atheists. I can read a book and go, this is an awesome author. How I love this author. Someone asked me a question and I go, yep. You know, I was reading this thing the other day. That's what I think. I have my authors that I know I think I really love, and I'm really, really careful that I can't just go, they say Jesus is this. Well, that's good enough for me. Because it's always going to get personal. Who do you say I am? It will persist. Jesus won't let you off. Who do you say I am? This will be a question that everyone who's ever lived, everyone who's living right now, will have to answer. What's your answer right now? And you know what? I could end this sermon right here, right now. I could say the application for tonight is go home and have a serious think about who Jesus is. Amen. But then you or I, we actually wouldn't be much different to Peter or to Rob Bell or to anyone who just kind of comes up with their own definition of who Jesus is. He doesn't give us that option. Funnily enough, there's actually only one answer to that question. Who is Jesus? Who do you say I am? There'll only ever be one answer. There's only ever been one answer. It's in Philippians 2, right at the end. Feel free to flip to it if you can, or I'll just read it out. Philippians 2:8. Being found in appearance as a man, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Here's what it's saying. Whether you're in heaven, that is a dead Christian, whether you're on earth, living person, or whether you're under the earth, you're a dead unbeliever in hell, you will confess, you will bow your knee, Jesus Christ is Lord. And this confession will be tragic and full of anguish and regret for the people who've been calling Jesus something else other than Jesus Christ is Lord for their whole lives. And this confession will be wonderful and full of joy and relief for people who have called Jesus Christ Lord for their whole lives. And just notice this beautiful imagery and point. It's exactly, precisely because of Jesus' death that God exalts him to the highest place. Did you pick up the therefore? Here it is. Being found in appearance as a man, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. Jesus, being the Christ, his suffering and death is so, so central. Far from being peripheral, far from being minor, far from being a misunderstanding, it's so central. I suppose then the question that I leave you with is not so much, who do you say Jesus is, but do you accept or reject Jesus? Let me pray. Father, thank you for sending Jesus, that you love the world so much that you sent your one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God, we pray tonight that you will teach us more and more about what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. That you'll help us look beyond our prejudices, our pigeonholing, our customizing, to the truth, who he said he was, how he ended up, what's going to happen at the end of time. We pray that you will keep us firm in the knowledge that his suffering and death is not somehow an anomaly, something that's weird about being the Christ. It is central to him being the Christ, and help us worship him for it. For those of us tonight who found this difficult to understand, convince us and help us. For those of us tonight who've just been confirmed in everything that we've known and believed and feel invigorated to live, help us live it. For those of us in between, you know what we need, Lord. Confront us with this Jesus Christ again. In his name, amen.